Okay, last week we talked about how important it is for us as people who belong to Jesus Christ to have a proper theology of suffering, to have a biblical worldview on suffering. And we talk in John chapter 9, it's a wonderful passage to look at that through, and so we use that as a springboard to talk about suffering and the place that suffering has in this world, in the Christian's life, and what God is doing with it. I kind of relied heavily on Johnny Erickson Tata and her story, as she was paralyzed when she was 17 and lived for the rest of, continuing to live in a wheelchair. For 34 years now, she has been married in a wheelchair the entire time. Can we put up the next slide, please? This is her with her husband. It's so important for us to understand that we need to make room for suffering in our lives in this world and understand that when it comes, God's hands are still involved in it. We can't think for a minute that somehow God has forgotten about us and that's why we're suffering. Or that suffering, when it comes into our lives, has a period at the end. All of us, when we suffer, must understand that suffering always ends with a comma and not a period, because God can make something beautiful out of it, as we see with this wonderful family here. I also learned this past week that there is a movie out now, just started in theaters, that also talks about suffering, also gives its view on suffering. It is called Me Before You. I don't know if you heard it, just came out, Me Before You, on a book that was well read. Read throughout our culture, and the book and the movie deal with the topic of how people with severe disabilities have a really hard time loving and being loved, and that's true. You know, they have a really hard time loving and being loved. But the real problem, and if I can get, yeah, good, you got the next, great job. But the problem with this particular movie, and I have not read the book, but the problem with this movie is this. There's a real critical scene in the movie where Will, in the wheelchair, confides to Louisa, and that's her there. And he says to her, "You have to understand that all I want is to be the man that I was before this. That's all I want." And he says, "And your love for me can't change that." And Louisa has a real hard time with that at first. She doesn't understand it. She doesn't seem to accept it. But she comes to the place where she accepts that in him. And so at the end of the movie, she lies down in a hospital bed, or in a bed next to him. And as he orders the physician to take his life. And then he dies. Assisted suicide. He dies. Now, Johnny Erickson Tata is familiar with the story, familiar with the movie, and she says this. She says the real horror of this is any philosophy, any idea that concludes that assisted suicide is somehow selfless, brave, and even romantic is completely dead wrong and ruins individuals and ruins the society. I want you to think about yourself for a minute. Think of yourself in the theater watching this movie, and I want you to look around that dark theater and look at the people who are sitting there. Certainly, it's a movie about disabilities, so many people with disabilities are going to be interested in watching this movie. And then there are going to be the elderly, the couples, the singles, the husbands that have lost wives, the wives that have lost husbands, and the elderly who are struggling with physical pain and suffering every day. And thinking, as they think about their lives, they kind of see themselves as a burden to their children. And then we have the teenagers that are going to this romantic movie, and they're watching it, and they're struggling with loneliness and depression, and it is my fear that some of them are going to think that taking their own life is the better option. And it is not. To take your own life or to encourage or to assist someone else to take their own life is never the right way, the better option. All human life, as broken as we all are, because all of us in this room are disabled. Some of us more severely physically than others. Some of us more mentally than others. But we're all fallen, but all life, all human life still is made in the image of God and is to be valued, all of it. God has his hands in our lives. And so it is our responsibility as Christians to set up a stark contrast between this particular view of suffering. That is not the Christian worldview of suffering. It is our responsibility as Christians to be defenders of life, protectors of life, of the unborn, of the elderly, of the poor, of the disabled. We need to be the defenders of these folks. But all this will be shallow, really, if we really don't come to the place where we understand. You see, because the Bible says this. The Bible says that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. That means if you are an individual or you are part of a family that struggles with disability, understand that God has a wonderful blessing for you in that dealing with that suffering and tragedy. That there is something powerful that you can experience from God by dealing with this either personally or in a family. But the only way this is really going to make sense to any of us is if we have a sense of the greatness of knowing God and the wonder of his glory, that we truly treasure the glory of God. So when the Bible says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes, we can agree with that because we see God and knowing God and the glory of God as our chief concern. So that takes us to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Jesus says to his disciples, when his disciples ask this question, why is this man in this condition? Why is he disabled? Why is he blind from birth? Why is he suffering the way he does? And Jesus says his disability, his blindness, his suffering is so that the works of God can be manifested in his life. That he is suffering for that purpose. He is blind for that purpose. He is disabled for the fact that the works of God will be manifested in his life. Right? So, implicit in that statement, Jesus is saying that the works of God being manifested is greater value than the suffering that this man is going to endure. It is of a greater value for him individually and is a greater value for all of us. Why? Because we get to witness and participate in a manifestation of the work of God. To enjoy God, to marvel at God, and to marvel at his glory. Because we need to remember that in the mud of our suffering, right? We talked about this last week. That in the mud of our struggles and our pain and our suffering, God's hands are at work in it. Molding it and shaping it. His hands are dirty with our dirt and they're in there and he's shaping something and he's making something glorious for his name's sake and for our good. And that's the promise of Scripture. And that is why, can you put up that first quote again by Spurgeon? That is why Spurgeon says this. We understand the power and the sovereignty of God. When you go through a trial, suffering, whatever it may be, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you can lay your head because he is big, good, and loving. And so he can be trusted with our lives, however they may be laying out at the time. And so we're going to start again in John chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. If they're already open, we're going to begin reading at verse number 8 of John 9. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." And therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus, made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. He said to them, he put clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man, what do you say about him, because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received a sight, until they called the parents of him who had received a sight, and they asked them, saying, is this your son, whom you say was born blind? How then does he see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he, that is Jesus, was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. They then said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why? This is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. All right, let's go back to the beginning here. Looking at verses 8 through 10, we see this incident now where the man comes back. He was a man that was born blind, and now he can see. I want you to imagine for a second the huge change that happened in this man's life. Everything for him has radically changed. It is completely new. His whole world has changed. Things that he did before, he completely does them differently now. Things that he couldn't do before, now he can do. And he is completely changed, so much so that everyone who sees him as he's walking around recognizes this massive change that has gone on in this guy's life. Massive change. Verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors of those who previously had seen that he was born, that he was blind, said, is not this he who sat and begged? What's really interesting about this main character of the story, there are two main characters. There's Jesus Christ, and then there's this blind man. Now, all we know about this blind man is this, is that he was blind and that he was a beggar. Blind from birth, beggar. He is nameless. There are plenty of opportunities in this story to give this guy a name, but he remains nameless. Now, at first I was pretty hard on their parents as the first couple times I've gone through this, but I'm a little easier on the parents now. Notice how it says that it was his neighbors who began to talk about him and say to him, and I thought to myself, this guy probably wasn't homeless if he had neighbors. So I'm guessing that he probably still did live with his parents. It doesn't clearly say that in Scripture, but I think he kind of lived with his parents. But as a blind man, he could not go out and make a living in the way that normal people would. He would really struggle as a carpenter. He would definitely struggle as a tax collector. He couldn't make the living that normal people did. The way that he could make an income for his family is by begging. And so that was his job. So he would get up in the morning. He would go by his neighbors on his way out to his familiar spot where the thoroughfare went by, where the strangers would go by, or the rich people would go by. And there he would start his job, his work of trying to bring income into his family. And then he'd go home and he'd pass his neighbors again. Now, as we consider these neighbors, I think they were very familiar with him. It's the blind man. It's a blind beggar, but they did not really know him. Therefore, he remains nameless. This is such a picture of who we are outside of Jesus Christ. Nameless, blind beggars. I hope you can recognize that. If you are a believer here this morning, I hope that you understand that before Christ redeemed you, you were a nameless, blind beggar. Beggar. That marks you out. You know, you may be talking about, Pastor, this guy that's on the other side of the aisle from me, but you're really not talking about me when you say that. I mean, my life is great. I mean, I have a beautiful wife. I have a 3-bedroom house. I have a great job. I'm not a blind, nameless beggar. I'm living large. If that is what you're thinking, or if that's what comes into your mind, when this story is presented to you, then it just really shows you, and let me be clear, that you are blind. You are blind to your real condition, the reality of who you are before a holy and righteous God. There was another man who was a very wealthy businessman who seemed to have everything that he wanted, and his name was John Newton. And he was admired by many, feared by more. And yet when God put his finger on his life, he came to the place where he realized and saw who he really was before a holy God, and that was a wretch. And then we sing his song often, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We kind of sing that, and we kind of just, it's just kind of a fun song, we know it, but when we sing it, are we identifying with John Newton as he wrote that, probably with tears streaming down his face, on his knees, recognizing the horror of who he was as a man outside of grace? Oh, he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found." And what does he say? "Was blind, I was a nameless, blind beggar, but now I see." He recognized who he was. And folks, all of us need to come to the place, every single one of us needs to come to the place where we recognize who we are, where Jesus points out to us, where God points out to us who we are before a holy God. We desperately need to have our eyes opened because sin has corrupted every area of our lives. Every area of our lives is corrupted by sin. We are corrupted morally, we are corrupted emotionally, we are corrupted physically, and we are corrupted intellectually, mentally, in our minds. Every single area of our lives has been corrupted by sin. And you may say, okay, you must not watch sports, Pastor. You certainly haven't been watching the NBA Finals or the Stanley Cups. Because if you, Stanley Cups? Stanley Cup. I think there's just one, isn't there? So you haven't been watching that because if you would have seen these guys are perfect specimens. Well, the athletic ability that they have and the strength that they have and the fitness and the speed, these guys are just amazing. How can you say that their bodies are corrupted by sin? That is the same thing they said, can I have the next picture, they please, of Muhammad Ali, a.k.a. the greatest. Some say the greatest athlete of all time. But it was only a matter of time before Parkinson's disease brought him low, crushed him to the point where he couldn't walk or he couldn't talk, and then brought him to the grave. Why? Because his body, like the rest of our bodies, are corrupted by sin. Our minds are corrupted by sin. Yes, we may be able to invent many technologies, but the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that our minds are corrupted by sin because we have a mind that's against God. It is God's enemy. We are against God in the way that we think. So here we have a man that's really every man, this blind, nameless beggar. Verse 9, some said, this is he. Others said, it is like him. And he said, I am he. So there's all this commotion going around. Therefore, they said to him, or they asked him, how were your eyes opened? Why did they ask him that question? How were your eyes opened? They asked him that question because they knew that now he could see. They asked him this question because there was a radical change that happened to this person in his life. And because of this radical question, they were full of questions. Because of this radical change, they were full of questions. And so it just begs the question. As a follower of Jesus Christ, how is your life different? How is your life changed? How are you new? How is it that when you are redeemed and you're saved, you enter a new environment, you come into your workplace or your school or wherever you may be, are you coming to a new place and you are demonstrating the life change that you have in Jesus Christ? How are you at that? How are you doing that? You may say, oh, Pastor, you don't understand. You see, my salvation is personal. It's a personal thing. It's a private matter. Yes, I believe Jesus, but it's what I believe in its heart. It doesn't, you know, I'm not really just outspoken about it. Folks, if you have gone from being a blind man to a seeing man, that is something that cannot be held under wraps. Everybody is going to know the difference. If you go from being spiritually blind to spiritually seeing, you can't hide that. If it really has happened, you cannot hide the change that has gone on in your life. Have you ever noticed the difference that happens in a young man's life when he finds a young lady that he's attracted to? Parents? All of a sudden, you don't have to ask him anymore to brush his teeth. He just seems to want to brush his teeth. And all of a sudden, his hair is very important to him. And he spends a long time looking at his hair and combing his hair in the mirror. And then his clothes just seem to be a little bit neater and a little bit sharper the way he dresses. And maybe he used to smell like a three-day-old laundry basket. And now he comes out of his room in this fog of Old Spice. It just happens, doesn't it? It's a change that occurs. It can't be hidden. And we can recognize that change. Folks, there's some folks who are going to be baptized here today. Alex, Zoe, Suki, and Aiden are going to be baptized. And that baptism is going to signify that they belong to Jesus Christ. It's a public testimony to that. They are saying, I am new. I am changed. I belong to him. I follow Christ. I don't follow Buddha. I don't follow Muhammad. I follow Jesus. Our faith is not just a private matter because we have been born again. We have been radically changed, and it will have public impact in your family, among your friends, and in your neighborhoods. going down from verse 10, it says, therefore they said to him, verse 10, how were your eyes opened? Verse 11, he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. It's just amazing. This glorious event happens and it's just stated in such a matter-of-fact way. No bells, no whistles, no angels singing the hallelujah chorus from heaven. He goes down, he washes, and he receives his sight. And the thing about this man is he doesn't know a whole lot, does he, at this point? He's not a dummy. You sometimes think that about people who may be blind or deaf or disabled. He doesn't know a whole lot about what has happened to him, but he does know that he can see now. And he does know that it was a man named Jesus who did it, and he is not afraid to tell the world who healed him. He is bold about his testimony, as simple as it is. I once was blind, but now I see, and it was Jesus who made the difference. It may be very simple testimony. It may be incomplete. He may not know all the things, but he tells what he knows clearly. Going down in verses 12 through 15, then he's brought to the Pharisees, and he gets, it's almost like an inquisition that he goes before. He's asked to say his story again. He tells them their story, and they kind of have a hard time with it. They're arguing about it. They're looking at him with judgmental eyes. They're questioning whether it's really true. And through all this, he continues to be strong and courageous and tell the truth. To honestly say what he knows to be true. Here's an important lesson. Confrontation does not create integrity. Confrontation reveals integrity. Confrontation does not create integrity in a person. It reveals integrity. It reveals what is inside a man. And this person is honest and bold and straightforward and says it like it is. There are three college students who stayed up really late playing computer games, which I'm sure is a common thing to do. They stayed up so late that the next morning they had a final exam. They thought they were prepared, but they didn't even wake up in time to make it to the exam. So the three of the guys got together and they came up with a story. They said, we got to figure out a way where we can retake this exam. So they came up with a story that they were out of town. We're out of town, and on the way back in the morning, we come to take the exam, professor. They're telling the professor this, and they're saying, listen, we had a flat tire. And so we couldn't make it. So we're not asking for a freebie here. We're just asking to let us retake the test. Can't you please, please? We don't want to fail the class. Please let us retake the test. Big lie. And the professor says, fine. Come here tomorrow, and we'll come to the auditorium, and I'll put you in three different places. And it's a big room, and you can take the test. So they come the next day. They sit down at their desk. They open the test, all three of them at the same time, when the professor says, all right, take your test, and there's one question. And the one question is this: which tire was it? Because confrontation does not create integrity. Confrontation reveals it. And this man in our story was a man of integrity, of honesty, and boldness. He knew what had happened to him, that he was blind and now he sees, and that revolutionary experience that he had, he was going to be bold and claim it and own it, no matter what was said about him or about the one who healed him. He was going to continue to tell the truth. Now, I'm going to look at verse 14 for a second, a few minutes we have, and then come to a conclusion here. But verse 14 says, now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And I have two questions about that. What is the big deal about the clay, and why is it connected to the Sabbath here? What is the thing here? What's going on? Why do we have this emphasis on the Sabbath, and why did Jesus use clay? He could have just, right, said, okay, you see now. But instead, he makes spits in the ground, makes clay, anoints his eyes, and has him go and wash it off. So why did he do it that way, and why is it connected to the Sabbath? Let me just tell you, first of all, I'll give you two answers. First answer is this. Jesus did it on the Sabbath, and he healed him with clay on the Sabbath because he knew it was going to really tick the Pharisees off. He knew it was going to make them furious. He knew what he was doing. He knew he was stirring the hornet's nest. Don't think that he just let it slip his mind. Oh, it's the Sabbath. Oh, I forgot it was the Sabbath. Come back to me tomorrow and I'll heal you tomorrow. Because I got this little mud concoction that I want to do, and I'll do that, but I can't do it today because it's the Sabbath. No, he intentionally did it on the Sabbath because he wanted to confront the Pharisees. Why? Why? Because the Pharisees had made what God's intention, you see, God's intention for the Sabbath was to be a blessing to humanity, a blessing to the nation of Israel. It was for their good, not to be a burden. It was supposed to be a time where they could be refreshed, rest, and worship God. It was a wonderful opportunity for them, but the Pharisees had made it burdensome by adding all sorts of man-made rules. And here's one of them. Women were allowed to wear hair clips in their hair on the Sabbath, but they could not carry a hair clip in their bag. That was working on the Sabbath. You were not allowed to take a bath on the Sabbath. Perchance, you got in the bathtub and water spills out over the side and washes the floor. Can't do it. Careful. That's against the Sabbath rules. And you couldn't make any sort of mud on the Sabbath because that was working in itself. So when Jesus stooped down, spit on the ground, and made the mud, he was breaking their rules. Understand, he never did break the Sabbath. He kept it fully the way it was intended to be kept. He just broke the man-made rules, the burdens that the Pharisees were putting on these people to control them. Legalism is to control people. So Jesus did this intentionally to confront this issue and to confront the Pharisees. You see, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Here you go. All right. So, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a lightsaber." But the purpose of the lightsaber was not to kill. The purpose of the lightsaber was to separate the false, the phony from the genuine, the false from the two. It was to separate so that the true could be brought to the surface. Listen to what Corinthians says. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, "For there must be factions or a separation among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So this is what Jesus is doing here. He pulls out the sword and he cuts away the facade of the Pharisees to show the real intention of their hearts. He whips it out. Then going down to verse 18, it says that the Jews, however, in all this, all what they heard from this man, it says the Jews did not believe concerning him, that he had been blind and had received his sight. Understand this, when folks will not believe the truth, they seek to build a case against it. If they will not accept or believe the truth, then what people will do is try to build a case against it. They'll have their arguments, they'll have their reasons for not believing. Why? Because they want to justify their unbelief. And so he called the parents, they questioned his virtue, they questioned them, they questioned whether or not he was truly blind before, whether he just had a little some gunk in his eye and that's why he couldn't see. What was it? They're making all these questions, and when none of that works, then they accuse him. They accuse Christ of being a sinner. They blaspheme. They build this huge straw building to try to block people from the truth because they have rejected it, and so they are building a case against it. And then finally in verse 34 we see not only did they claim that they had the authority of Moses, but they attacked him personally, the blind man, and then they cast him out because religious formalism cannot deal would transform lives. And folks, when you face that, the people who are going to be the greatest persecutors of the church are typically going to be religious people. Because when they cannot convince you to go along with what they say, then they will persecute. As we read already, as we draw this to a close, we see that they continue to confront this guy. But he continues. It's amazing. This guy is phenomenal, isn't he? I mean, the more angry they get, the more resistant they get to the truth, the more bold he becomes. He is sarcastic. He lays into them. He mocks them. He becomes like Elijah here. It's amazing. He says, why? This is such a marvelous thing. You who are the religious leaders, you who know everything, yet you don't know where he's from. How can that be? Understand this. When you speak the truth, foolishness will always be revealed. Folks, the gospel is true. And when you stand in the gospel, you do not have to be ashamed. You can be clear. You can be bold. You don't have to be as sarcastic as this guy. Maybe God will call you to be that way if he wants you to have a prophetic voice. But you can still be clear and bold with the gospel, knowing that you are speaking the truth. Here's a true story that's kind of interesting. They keep records of all court documents of people who are, when they give their testimonies. Well, there was a guy who was called to a stand, a pathologist, in one particular case, and the lawyer of a client who was claiming malpractice happened to his father was going to address the pathologist as he was on the stand. And he says to the pathologist, he says, all right, now, when you began your procedure on my client's father, are you sure that he was dead? And the pathologist said, yes. Well, did you check his heart rate? Well, no. Did you check to see if he was breathing? No. Did you check any of his vitals? No. Well, then, he thinks he's got the gotcha question. Well, then how do you know that he was dead? And the pathologist said, because his brain was in a jar on my table. And this is a true story. Well, the lawyer, I guess, was flustered, and he didn't know what to say at that point, so he says, well, couldn't he still be alive? And he walked into that one because the pathologist said, well, I guess so, if he was a lawyer. And that's exactly what's happening to these Pharisees. The more they get angry and frustrated, the more it's backfiring on them, the more foolish they look, the more embarrassed they become. They just can't take it anymore, and they just kick him out. But understand this, that in this scene, we have the blind man, we have Christ, we have his disciples, and we have these Pharisees. That Jesus Christ is interested in the souls of all these people. Yes, you have the hero of the story. Yes, you have the inquisitors of the hero being Christ, and the one that he rescues and saves, the blind man. And then you have the inquisitive ones, the disciples. And then you have the antagonists. You have the Pharisees, and we kind of say boo, you know, like in the story of Haman, when Haman comes on the stage, boo. But understand this, that Jesus had compassion and wanted all these people to come to know the truth, and he needed to break the Pharisees down so that they would see how foolish they were in order for them to be saved. And we will get to more of that next week, but just know that Christ is in it for everyone. He wants to see them come to know Jesus. He wants to see them come to know himself. God wants them to come to know Christ as their Savior. And secondly, understand this, that the gospel is always going to be controversial. Just let that cat out of the bag right away. If you're really going to talk to people about Christ and share the gospel with people, just know it's going to make people upset. Just let that out right away. And don't try to say, well, maybe if I say it this way, or if I act this way, and maybe if I box it in over here, or if I come with this approach, then maybe, you know, they'll just think, hey, well, this is just a great thing. No, it is going to be confrontational. Whenever you bring the gospel, you always bring the sword with you. And it always divides. It always does. So just let that out right away so that when you enter the situation, you're not taken off guard when people say, what are you talking about? When people say, who do you think you are? You know ahead of time that those are the kind of responses you're going to get, because we need to be men and women who are out there sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with our family members, with our friends, and with our neighbors. If we don't get up every day compelled to share the gospel, then why are we even here? All the great things that we do and the things that we try to seek to improve, and, you know, wanting to get new carpet in here, wanting to see the wall, all this stuff is just rearranging furniture on the Titanic. We need to be preparing the lifeboats for people so they can get off the Titanic. We need to be pointing people in that direction, pointing people to Christ. We need to have a compassion for the world. We need to have compassion for the blind beggar, and we need to have compassion for this Pharisee. All of them need Christ. And God has called us to be his hands, his feet, his voice, to be the ones who share the gospel. And even, you know, even the simple truth of just the things that we know, just the simple truth that this guy said, you know I was blind, but now I see, and it was Jesus. Say what you know, and then rely upon God to give you the words to say for the things that you don't know. But be bold, be clear, be out there talking to your friends. You're standing for truth. You're standing on truth. You don't have to be intimidated or fearful with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this story, the blind beggar. Thank you for the fact that we will one day get to sit and talk to him and hear more of his story. And thank you for Christ, who redeemed him and redeemed me and redeemed those of us who belong to him this morning. I pray, Father, that we will have a heart for the lost. I can't imagine being the neighbor of John Newton, who made his living on the blood and slavery of other men and women. All I can think of is, if he was my neighbor, then I probably would be very spiteful. But thank you that there were those who saw him not for his sin, but saw him as a lost man who was lost in his sins, and reached out to him with the gospel. Thank you for his redemption. Thank you how he speaks to us now. May we have compassion on those who really drive us crazy at times, those who see the world differently than us, who see it differently politically, morally. As we seek to stand up for truth, may we also remember to be quick to share the gospel with those who are opposed to the gospel. And Father, if there's someone here who is lost, we just ask that you would do the work that only you can do to draw them to yourself. They would recognize their lost condition. They would see the wonder and the glory and the beauty of the gospel, and that they would trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we'd love to add someone else to that list of those who are being baptized today. So if there's someone who is lost, may they come and be found today. May those who are blind now see because of the death of Jesus Christ, which forgives us our sins and sets us free and gives us sight.